Exodus chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Let's see. I still have their certificate up here, so, well, I know where he works. Okay, it's right there. Genesis chapter 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to come and to study your word. We pray, Father, for the anointing and blessing of your Holy Spirit, because we do indeed want to understand what your word has to say to our hearts. We ask, Father, for the encouragement of your spirit and of your wisdom and grace to be planted in our hearts and in our minds, so that we may give an answer to every man concerning the hope that lies within us, the hope that we have in a Savior, in a risen Savior, and a risen Lord. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 16, and we're going to look at three verses, 16 through 18. And really, for the most part, verses 16 and 17. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. If we take a good, long look at the United States of America, there is one thing that we would all have to admit, and that is that our civilization and our culture as a whole in this nation is bent and determined on being secular. It is bent and determined on being secular. And as much as we can tell, that is where it is headed. Because to be secular, it comes from a Latin word, the word secular, comes from a Latin word that means worldly and temporal or temporary. As much as we can tell, we know that is where this country is headed, apart from the grace of God and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider, if you will, for just a moment, that a school principal in California who just happens to be a Christian has had to file a lawsuit against his school district because he is being punished and threatened with job termination simply for appearing in a video promoting a prayer breakfast to honor teachers. This was something that he did on his own time. He wasn't doing it so much as a representative of his own school, even not even mentioning his district, but just promoting this particular event to a community of business leaders so that they would support this particular prayer breakfast. Or consider a female graduate student in Georgia, also an unashamed Christian who is hoping to become a school counselor, who for simply voicing her deeply held spiritual beliefs, which include clear biblical teachings on sexual morality, is being told by the school counseling faculty that her views are not acceptable for her to share with other students, and because of that, they are requiring her to follow a remediation plan in which the end result would be altering her beliefs or being dismissed from the program. Can you believe that? Now, this plan, you think that's hard to believe, think of this. This plan would include, for this one particular person, attending diversity workshops, sensitivity training, and actually being forced to attend a gay pride parade in the school city. Astounding. Should I even mention the pastor bishop of a charismatic church in Phoenix who was prosecuted and convicted by the city for violating the city's noise ordinance for simply ringing the church bells. He was prosecuted and convicted. Can you see his face in every post office in the country? They did a study, a decibel study. The traffic around the church was louder than the church bells. But he was prosecuted and convicted for ringing church bells. And not even all day. Just at a couple of times during the day. Credible. I've told the last couple of services that I could speak on this on these things for 4 hours, but I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to be merciful. Just 2 hours. No, just kidding. But it is, you know, I'm bringing up these issues because it is here in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis that this secular culture is being exposed in its earliest forms, as this chapter has begun now to outline and to mark out the effects of sin on the human race. What we have seen in our study of the book of Genesis from the very beginning is an exceptionally logical account of God's work of creation. I mean, if two words stand out, those words would be original and orderly. When God created everything, he created everything certainly originally and orderly. So those two words speak pertaining to his creativity. But what followed as a description, what follows that is a description of the nature and responsibilities of the man and the woman that God created in his image. And consequently, we see the testing and the fall of Adam and Eve and the effects of their sin on themselves, on their children, and eventually on all of humanity. Now, it is here in Genesis 4 that we focus on these last two points, which are, of course, ignored by secular and even liberal Christian scholars due to the fact that they have devised an account of their own making. Imaginary, to say the least. An account that glorifies man and diminishes man's depravity. And so, in essence, in the minds of secular, humanistic, atheistic evolutionists, along with non-believing so-called Christian scholars, man has evolved to become essentially good and becoming better. Now, we know that in our studies of the book of Genesis up to this point, that that is contradictory to God's word. Man is not getting better, he's getting worse. Man is not essentially good, he is a sinner. And how contradictory that is to what God's word says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we know what happens there in Genesis chapter 6. And this is what had become, and we have to understand this, this is what had become of the few generations after man's creation. And I say just the few generations. Since man's creation, how many generations have come to this point? Too many to count. But after the creation of man, there were just few generations. And even after a few generations of man's creation, what do we find in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6? It says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." And I want to mention that the word "before" there in the Hebrew literally means against God. The earth was corrupt against God in just a few short generations. And so we see the effects of all of that, even in our own country, that is desiring so much to be completely secular. So let's review a bit, if we will, on where we've been in chapter 4. If we just took a very simple outline of this, in the first seven verses, we have seen the first children born to the man and woman created by God. The first children were Cain and Abel. And from the lives of Cain and Abel, God made it very clear from their two offerings that there was a false worship in Cain and a true worship in the offering of Abel. We've dealt with this already. And then in verses 8 through 15, we see the first murder take place, where Cain kills his brother Abel. But out of this comes our understanding of the overwhelming truth of judgment, that there is judgment for sin. There is judgment for iniquity. There is judgment for going against the dictates of God. But in Cain, as we come to verse 16, we begin to see a birthing of the ungodly seed of secularism. In Cain, we see the birthing of the ungodly seed of secularism. And so let's look at verse 16 where it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now, it is important to remember at this point that God had confronted Cain. Listen carefully. God had confronted Cain about his sin of murdering his brother Abel. The Lord pronounced judgment, but at the very same time, God had reached out in mercy to Cain, longing for him to cry out for mercy, longing for him to cry out for repentance. He made it very clear to Cain, if he would just do what was right, he would be blessed. So what was Cain's response? Cain's response is seen in this verse, verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now this is very telling. He went out from the presence of the Lord. In stubbornness and in hardness of heart, Cain turned and walked away from the presence of God. Now I have to be very honest with you and very personally honest with you about my convictions of being a pastor and preaching and teaching the Word of God to you. This is not something that I do just to take up time. It is not something that I do to see, you know, to give you all something to do on a Sunday morning. On a daily basis, we pray that you find the truth of God's Word to be that which will be your food, that will be your strength throughout every part of your day. But if there is anything that we carry more than anything else as pastors of any church, and it should be, is the burden that we carry for anyone to become like Cain. To hear God's Word and to turn away from it. And folks, unfortunately, some people can hear it every week and yet never come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. Even though we preach Christ, we preach the cross, we preach the shed blood of Christ, we preach the gospel, we preach the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It is a burden to have to say this is what has happened to too many people that we have preached the gospel to. They have become like Cain. My burden is I don't want anyone to leave here becoming like Cain, who turns and walks away from the presence of the Lord. And by the way, that's bad enough, isn't it? It is bad enough to do that, but this was far more than just walking out on the presence of God. Far more than that. Though it was the most critical thing. Because the very context of this passage shows us that Cain was rejecting God himself, and he was also rejecting all who stood for God. The context teaches us that he rejected all who stood for God as well. Cain was leaving, he was forsaking, and he was getting as far as he could away from God's presence, away from God's godly parents, away from godly family. Because, by the way, we're going to learn there were a lot more people than we think. There weren't just four people on the earth. He was getting away from godly family, which was his community, which was his neighborhood. He was getting away from the place where God was worshipped. Remember, they were still allowed to come and worship the Lord in the garden? And he was getting away from the place where his people lived godly lives. They lived in the fear of God, which is the right fear of God, which is the worship and awe, respect of God. But he got away from it. He left. He turned his back on God. because he turned his face against God. Cain acted in defiance of God, shaking his fist, as it were, against his Creator, and he went his own way. And instead of receiving salvation from God, he had the opportunity. God gave it to him. But instead of receiving salvation from God, Cain receives a sentencing of his own doing. He sentenced himself. He sentenced himself. Most men sentence themselves from God. They put their sentence of judgment upon themselves. We see it, that Cain got what he wanted. And many people today are, you know, they're walking away from God because they don't want to live for God. They don't want they want this spiritual thing. They don't want this thing hanging over them as if God is saying, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that. You know, if you do this, you're going to go to hell and blah, blah, blah. And so they start making up these things that they say, you know, it's going to get me as far away from God. I don't need God. If I can get away from God, then I can live the way I want. But when you do that, what happens? You sentence yourself. He went into another country, as it were, in order to live like he wanted to live. Like he wanted to live. He could be away from God, and he could do his own thing. You remember that song? Here I say remember. Most of you don't even remember the 60s. Dear God, help us. It's your thing. Do what you want to do. You know, that's what Cain wanted to do. He wanted to do his own thing. His own thing. And he did. He got away. He chose deliberately to live a secular and an ungodly life. And so he gave birth to what can be called a secular, ungodly civilization and society. And we're going to see that as we move on more to finish this particular chapter later. But in a word, he was the first person, Cain was, to let sin rule and reign in his life. He was the first person to let sin rule and reign in his life. Now, what does it mean to reign? It's a word dealing with royalty. It deals with somebody who has some sense of mastery over you. One that we would bow down to, let's say, in reverence of some sort or veneration in some way. As Christians, Jesus is our master. He is our ruler. He is our king. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we want to bow to him. We want to let him be the one who rules and reigns in our lives. And we have his word to be that manual of instruction for us. But Cain let sin rule and reign in his life. He bowed to those desires. He bowed to those lusts. And he also became the first to become a permanent follower of the serpent. The serpent of Genesis chapter 3. Well, by the way, the Apostle John, in writing not only the Gospel of John, but his first letter to the church in 1 John, as well as in the book of Revelation, this one person really focused his attention on what consequences came to us because of the sin of Cain. He first of all mentions the words of Jesus in John 8:44, where the critics and the detractors of Jesus Christ are being spoken to by Jesus. And he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." He makes this clear. "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Where was the beginning? In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3. How was he a murderer? Well, the things that he had laid before Eve and before Adam, the things that they embraced, was what brought sin into the earth and into the garden. And God said, "On the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die." Because of his lies, he was a murderer from the beginning. And it says that he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. These are the words of Jesus himself. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus points to the serpent in the garden. And then John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, telling the church, listen, you know, you are to love one another as Jesus taught you to love. But he says, but don't be like Cain, he says. Look at verse 12 of 1 John chapter 3. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. So now John links Cain to the enemy. He links Cain to the serpent. And he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? In other words, why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil. This is Cain that John is speaking of. His works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's the distinction we saw between Cain and Abel. But then it is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 that John actually identifies the serpent in the garden when he says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So Cain became the first follower of the serpent. But you know that the Apostle Paul would warn us not to go in the same way. The Apostle Paul would warn us in the same kind of language that God used with Cain, not to let sin reign over us. In Romans 6, verses 12 through 14, Paul says to the church, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. In other words, surrender yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The members of your body, everything that you are, in other words, may they be instruments of righteousness unto God. And notice in verse 14 that Paul says the same thing that God said to Cain. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Those were the very same words that God gave to Cain. Sin shall not rule over you. The point was, you shall not let it rule over you. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. God so much wanted to cover Cain with his grace, but Cain had to make that decision. And verse 16 of our text tells us that he made a decision to walk away from the presence of God. And so the ungodly seed of secularism was planted and was birthed in Cain and in his defiance against God. But then came the burden of the ungodly seed of secularism. The burden of the ungodly seed of secularism. Getting back to Cain now. We are next told that he dwelt in the land of Nod. By the way, that is not a code word. The land of Nod is not a code word for going to church or for being in church. Amen, amen. Somebody says, hey, where are you going? I'm going to the land of Nod. Oh, you're going to church. Just wanted to let you know, it's not a code word for that. Just want to make sure you're awake. Just make sure you didn't get into the land of Nod. He dwelt, it says, he dwelt in the land of Nod. In the Hebrew, the phrase is Eretz Nod. Eretz Nod. Eretz means the land of. Eretz Nod, which actually means the land of wanderings. Nod means wanderings, it means restlessness, it can be translated as rootlessness, in other words, no planting of roots. It means quaking, it can be used for trembling and for shaking. The idea is that of being restless, of being rootless, of wandering and of moving all about as if the earth were shaking and shoving a person all over the place. Well, you know what, that just doesn't seem to be like a great place to call home. Who wants to live in a place like that? Who wants to live in a home full of restlessness? full of wanderings, full of trembling. I want you to remember what the Lord had told Cain earlier. If you go back to verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to Cain, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth." Now that's what God tells Cain. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Now, if you just think about it, a fugitive is always on the run. He's always on the run. If he stays any place for any amount of time, the fear is that he's going to get caught. A vagabond just moves all over the place because he doesn't really have a home. So, it's as if the Lord was saying to Cain, "Buddy, you ain't going to feel at home anywhere you go as long as you go without me. If you go without me, you will not ever feel at home anywhere. It doesn't matter where you plant yourself, if you plant at all. Because again, you can live in a home for 1,000 years and still be as restless and have a wandering attitude, because it isn't home if it's without God. You cannot be at rest without God. You cannot be at rest without Jesus Christ, as we'll see later. But the person or society that turns away from God will always be restless, will always be rootless. No person or society will ever know true peace until they turn to the Prince of Peace. How many years have we had in New York City, the United Nations? For how many years have they said, "Well, we're meeting so we could bring, you know, peace to the world"? Really? I heard somebody once say that UN literally meant United Nothing, because there's never been peace. It's the very place where they allow a man like Ahmadinejad from Iran to come and to declare from that very platform the need to destroy Israel and as the little Satan and the United States as the great Satan. Boy, that's peace, isn't it? But you know what? If you think about it, that is the Islamic plan for peace. You see, the Islamic plan for peace is very simple. They want everyone to bow down to Allah, because Allah is alone the great God, and Muhammad, their messenger. That's it. That's their peace plan. When everybody bows to that, then we have peace. May I give you a better plan for peace? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll only have peace if we know Jesus Christ. That's our peace plan. That's what we've been called to preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus, there's no peace whatsoever. Amen? All right. So, those who live only a secular life, living only for this world, has only what this world offers. And there's no escape from this world apart from the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. What does this world offer, by the way? And this is all substantiated by Scripture. But what does this world offer? Well, let me give you a short list. The short list is this. We've already covered the first two. The world offers restlessness and rootlessness. It offers brevity and shortness of life. It offers sickness and disease, affliction and suffering, pain and hurt, corruption and death. Is it any wonder that the Apostle John himself would say, do not love the world nor the things in the world? Why? Because there's a list of it. Who wants to love that? But I think of the words of Solomon, the son of David. Now remember that Solomon was granted a tremendous gift of wisdom. God had asked him, what is it, Solomon, that you want? Solomon could have asked for the world. What did he ask for? He asked for wisdom from God, and he got it. And for many years, he was the wisest person in all the world. But then he began to marry wives and concubines, and he began to bow to their idols. And it led to the separation of the nation of Israel, the division of the separation of Israel. Well, later on in life, here was a man that came back to the Lord, but not after a number of consequences that he would have to face. And God gave him the wisdom through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write in the book of Ecclesiastes the perspective of what it is to live life outside of the knowledge of God or outside of the presence of God, or as he put it, under the sun. That phrase is very critical in our understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. He talks about life under the sun. And what does he say? Let's look at just one example. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 and 23. For what has man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he has labored under the sun? What does man have for laboring under the sun, in other words, without God? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. There it is. That's what the world has to offer without God. Sorrow, travail, and grief. And it says, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Folks, I don't care how many billionaires there may be in this earth, but if those billionaires don't know Jesus Christ, you and I would never know what they think or what they go through every night, the restlessness that they have of not knowing the God who created them. They could have all the money in the world, but have no peace whatsoever in their hearts. Because money does not give you peace. Wealth does not give you peace. Prosperity does not give you peace. Only Jesus Christ will give you the peace that you need. So listen. Isaiah 48 verse 22 says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And anyone who is not with God is in that company. There is no peace, saith the Lord. Not Isaiah or me or anybody else, but the Lord says, there is no peace unto the wicked. In Ezekiel 7 verse 25 it says, destruction cometh, and they seek peace, and there shall be none. There shall be no peace to those who have walked away from the presence of God. Well, now some of you might be asking this question simply because this was the title of the message to begin with. But you're going to say, okay, well, all right, that's all fine and good, but where did Mrs. Cain come from? Because that's the title of the message. Where did Mrs. Cain come from? Well, let's get to that really quickly here. Let's finally answer that question. Let's look at verse 17 of Genesis 4. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. Remember that the word knew, and we learned this back when we studied Adam and Eve, that word deals with sexual relations. And so, notice the context. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, to answer the question, where did Mrs. Cain come from? Where did Cain's wife come from? The very simple answer is this. The simple answer is that Cain married a sister or a very near relative. Like a cousin or maybe a niece. Now, we're going to deal with this for, I don't want to say a good long while, but we're going to deal with this because it is an important thing. Because there's a question, does this really matter? And the answer to that question is it really does matter. It really does matter. It mattered back in the 20s during the Scopes trial. Clarence Darrow, who was representing a teacher in Tennessee who had begun to teach the theory of evolution, actually confronted William Jennings Bryan, the the attorney who was representing, actually, I guess, the state, chosen because he was a conservative Christian fundamentalist, as he was called. Darrow confronts Bryan, and he confronts him with this question. So where did Cain's wife come from? And if you're familiar with a trial, or you're familiar with a movie called The Inherit the Wind, you realize he didn't really have a good answer. Strange coming from somebody who should have had an answer. Somebody who was considered to be the champion of Christian fundamentalism at the time. But he didn't give a very good answer. Carl Sagan brings up that very same question in his book Contact, which actually became a movie back about maybe 10, 11 years ago. And the main character of that story is dealing with that particular issue. Well, where did Cain's wife come from? You know, how did all this happen to be? So it really does matter. It really does matter, because we as Christians should have an answer. Peter tells us that we need to give an answer to every man according to the hope that lies within us. So to begin to fill in the blanks, we need to answer some other simple questions. But first, let's look at some obvious facts from our study of Genesis. These are very important facts to undergird the understanding of the answer. Adam and Eve were the only created humans. Adam and Eve were the only created humans. Adam from the dust of the ground, Eve from a part of man, which was his rib. Adam and Eve first had two sons. That we know of. They had Cain and they had Abel. Now it is quite possible that for purposes of relating the characters of the Cain and Abel account, that no other children are mentioned, but that doesn't mean that other children weren't born between Cain's birth and Abel's, or after Cain and Abel's birth. Silence about other sons and daughters until Seth does not mean there were none. God was highlighting this event between Cain and Abel. And so the following passage supports the fact of other children before and after Seth. That's Genesis 5, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." And that is written in such a way that relates not only to after Seth, but even before, because they were given that command, as it were, from God. And we'll see that, of course, in a moment, to multiply. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, going back to the judgment of Cain, there are certain implications that help us to understand that there were other children born to Adam and Eve, and more than likely to the children of their children and the children of their children. We don't know how many generations, but there could have been a couple of generations there. And that is Genesis 4:14. The judgment of God upon Cain, and Cain's response to God. Notice the response in verse 14. It says, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." And notice this, "and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Now, if you remember when we covered that, I did not mention there were other people there, but the fact that there were other people there. I didn't mention the fact that during Cain and Abel's situation that, you know, because I knew we were going to cover this then. But here's the thing. I did mention the fact that there were other people. Everyone here in this particular verse of Scripture tells us there were other people there. There were other people already living on the earth. And we have to understand this, that everyone that was there was related. They were all related. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 3:20, it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She was the mother of all living. God has done so many things logically for us to understand how things came to be. If she was the mother of all living, then there could not have been other races some other place. If Eve and Adam were the father and mother of all living, that would proceed from them, then that also gives evolution a very major problem about having come from other species. We're not animals. We're not from animals. We're not the same at all. So we couldn't have evolved, you know. And I read a very interesting statement from a critic who said, well, you know, trying to use the Bible, as a matter of fact, he was saying, well, you know, okay, so let's say there was an Adam and Eve, but when Cain left, you know, and he went to another place, there were already other people there, so they must have been other races. Well, we're going to debunk that today too. By the way, we still have a little time. We're going to make it. But the point is this. The fact that Cain was worried that if anyone found him, they would kill him supports the idea that they were all relatives. How can we say that? Because Cain certainly killed his own brother, but he also killed somebody else's brother, and he killed somebody's uncle, and he killed somebody's father. He killed a relative. So it would be natural for them to want to take revenge on him if they didn't seek the face of the Lord first. If they sought the face of the Lord first, the Lord says, no, I'll take care of it. Because vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. But see, that was Cain telling God, oh, listen, they'll be after me. The Lord says, I'll put a mark on you. It wasn't a racial mark or anything like that. Whatever it was to keep all the other sinners from killing him. There were others there. And they were all sinners, weren't they? Just like we are. Born into sin. Another thing to remember in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Remember these things. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. I want you to remember the standard by which God created man and women, or men and women. Male and female created he them. That's the standard. Nothing else there. Then it says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. If there was one commandment that Adam and Eve did wholeheartedly, it was be fruitful and multiply, and they did. Because there were a lot of people that came from them. As a matter of fact, everybody did. So from here, let's follow another line of reasoning. As already mentioned, Eve was the first woman. There was no other. Paul tells us that Adam was the first man. There were no other men at the beginning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam. So that makes it clear. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who's the last Adam? We know who it is. Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand Cain, Abel, Seth, and Jesus. This is all an important link to the beginning and to the end. The first man, Adam. Paul would also state in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that the God who made the world has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. One blood of all nations. He has made of one blood of all nations. We are all related. We're all related. All human beings are related because they are the descendants of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And by the way, do you know who are the only people are that can be saved by Jesus Christ? Every descendant of Adam and Eve. Guess what? That includes you and me. And there's not a person in the whole earth that doesn't fall into that category. When Jesus came to die, he came to die for the sins of all men. All men. We are of one blood. Some people don't understand that today. They don't understand that, but we're all of one blood. And as marriage in the Bible specifies one man for one woman, this means as we as Christians have to be able to explain how Adam and Eve's sons could marry and have children to propagate the human race. We have to explain it. We've already seen in Genesis 5 verse 4 that brothers had to have married sisters at the beginning. The greatest criticism, by the way, of this by the cynics and the critics of biblical creation, It has to do with science and the Mosaic Law, which is interesting because the critics don't even believe the Mosaic Law. Well, they try to use the Mosaic Law. And they try to use science. But that's contradictory too. Because you see, when Adam and Eve were born, they were perfect. God created them perfect, so they did not have any mutations or anything when they were born, to cause them to have bad genes. And I'm not talking about Levi's. So what happens is that even after the fall, they're still somewhat perfect. I mean, they're going to begin to feel the effects of aging now. And later on, as they gave as they were given children, those children had near perfect genes as well. And we're going to see this as we go through the book of Genesis because of the age differences. Adam lived to be 930 years old. But by the time we get through all the genealogies, all of that begins to get smaller and smaller until it's down to about the average age of 70 living on the earth. We're going to talk a little bit about the collapse of the canopy that was around the earth. I'm getting way ahead of myself because of time, but the point of the matter is this. The critics want to use even evolution to say, we have taken all these mutations from one critic, one species and all, and we came from all of that because of mutations, and we meet man. And all of a sudden, man comes. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's contradictory to science. It's much closer to see what the Bible says, that we have deteriorated from more of a perfection to where we are. But this is the very reason why God at the very beginning did not have a law against those intermarriages, so that there could be a population of the earth, so that there could be this multiplication that took place. God had it in His plans. He knew exactly what needed to be done. The law against close intermarriage was not given until the time of Moses, because God knew exactly by that time there was going to be a need to realize how all of the mutations that have taken place in the genes of men have broken down so much that now close family members would bring about many defects upon those born to them. So in Leviticus 18 verse 6 it says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. God makes it very clear. I have reserved this law to this time so that there would be a multiplication in the earth. Now remember, we have to realize that all the races came from the division of the sons of Noah, which we'll study in from chapter 6 on. But the sons of Noah, as they went, and they actually went out into the whole earth, is the reason why we are all so scattered and why we are so different. But we'll talk about that then. The point is this. We can go back to Abraham, who was pre-law, who married his half-sister Sarah, with no condemnation from God, even though this was later forbidden. Also remember that Adam and Eve, as I said, were created perfect, and we talked about the genes, and which means that their descendants' genes, which the effect of the curse was just beginning, would not have the many mutations that the human race would have later on. So let's consider another point, just get beyond that. Using conservative estimates, in the first 800 years of human civilization, the earth would have had a population of 120,000. Just conservative estimates. In the 1600 or so years from creation to the flood, there would have been, and again, this is a conservative estimate, but there would have been 7 billion people on the planet from creation to the flood. Do you know that that's how many people there are on the planet today? 7 billion people. Doesn't that bring to mind something that the Lord Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be? Just a thought. It's been proven, by the way, scientifically, that the increased environmental pressure that the earth's vapor or ice canopy would have created is conducive to greater longevity of life, of human life. That because of a canopy around the earth, men live longer. When man sinned, the second law of thermodynamics began. Certainly the breakdown of things happened. We'll talk again more about this when we talk about the flood. But the point is, man lived longer then because it was God's plan to populate the earth in the way that he did. So what do we know about Adam's life? Adam lived, it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 5, that he lived 130 years. He got a son in his own likeness after his image, called him Seth. This was after, of course, the death of Adam and Abel. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So Adam stayed busy. Doing as God commanded, having sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So we realize then that can bring about a whole lot of people on the earth in a short amount of time. Let's look closely again at our text. We're almost done here. It says, Cain knew his wife, verse 17. Cain knew his wife. It does not say Cain found a wife in the land of Nod. It does not say he found a wife, because critics will say, Cain went out to the land of Nod, and there he found a wife, and therefore there were other races already. No. It doesn't say that, does it? It just says very clearly and very simply, Cain knew his wife. And whatever family that he had had near the Garden of Eden before he left the presence of God, Cain obviously took with him in his wanderings, certainly aware of the mark that was on him, but with him nonetheless. His wife went with him. By the time they get to the place of Nod or the land of Nod, they have children. All that settles now the question. At least we have a foundation or a basis to give an answer to the question, where did Mrs. Cain come from? Did it help? I hope it did. I had to do it kind of rush, but because of time. We'll come back to this a little bit more next time, but not too much more. I think pretty much the foundation is we've gotten all of that from the Word of God. That's what's important. Lastly, building a world for the ungodly seed of secularism. Not only did Cain birth it and bring a burden about because of secularism or with secularism, but it's building a world for the ungodly seed of secularism. Look at verses 17 and 18. And Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And we'll talk about all the begats next time. And by the way, their names are very important too. So everything in the Word of God is important, so we're going to deal with that next time. But Cain and his wife had a son named Enoch. They named him Enoch, or he did. The word Enoch comes from the Hebrew word Chanok, which is the root word for the word Hanukkah. And Hanukkah literally means dedication. So he names his child beginner or dedicate or initiate. This is a new beginning, in other words, for Cain. He's using his son and giving him a name for himself so he can say, listen, this is a new beginning for me. Cain was hoping that his son would give him that new beginning, that new start in life away from God. But no, that new beginning would be apart from God. And how can you hope and work for a new beginning without God? Well, you only do it if you seek to have a secular mindset or a secular world. So he wanted a fresh start within the world, but not with God. Cain became a contractor and he began to build a city. And this, of course, was not a city like the modern cities of today. It was probably just a few houses enclosed within a wall. Apparently, as months and years passed, some other families had forsaken God and the godly line and probably joined Cain and his family in the land of Nod, and so the city began to grow. But I want to tell you something. Cain was seeking to settle down, to build roots, to have a fixed residence. But it was right here on earth. He wanted to have a fixed residence, but God says, you're always going to be a fugitive and you're always going to be a vagabond. You know what that means? You can live in a house for 1,000 years and you can still be restless and you can still be rootless and you can still be hopeless. And let me just say that there's nothing wrong with building a house on earth. Nothing wrong with it. But you know, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus told us that we need to seek heaven. We need to seek the kingdom of God. And Cain should have been seeking heaven in order to settle that restlessness, that rootlessness of his soul. As I said, there's nothing wrong with building a house on earth, but the first thing that we should seek before anything else is the kingdom of God. We should seek a home in heaven. Only when we seek heaven will we find true rest and a permanent resting place. Let me leave you with these words. First of all, the psalmist in Psalm 105, verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore." Cain had the opportunity, but he didn't take it. He went away from God. He went away from the presence of God. Matthew 6:33, the classic words of Jesus who said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. You cannot separate seeking the kingdom and His righteousness from each other. If you seek the kingdom of God, you must seek His righteousness as well. So we have to live different from the world. We have to be different from the world because we're no longer of the world. Paul says we are citizens of heaven, not of this earth. We're just passing through right now. Lastly, let me close with the words that I give many times to you. The words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Doesn't that just define what it means to be restless? To be carrying around a heavy load? Restless because you're trying to do things on your own. You're trying to do things apart from God. Listen. Come to Jesus because He says, "All you that are that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." In other words, put the yoke on. You know, a yoke was this agricultural implement that was placed upon two beasts of burden, one large, one smaller. So that the smaller one would follow along and learn how to plow a field from the older animal. And the Lord says, "I've got a yoke, and I want you to be yoked to me. But the difference is, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You're not going to find peace or rest because you're carrying the burden. You're carrying the load. Jesus said, "I'll carry it." And guess what? When we give it to Him, when we give the burden to Him, when we give the weight of guilt and the weight of sin to Him, guess what? We'll rest. To know Jesus Christ is to know His peace and His rest. Do we have struggles and trials in this world? Of course we do. But you know what? We can have peace and rest through those trials. Because Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always. I will give you my spirit, and my spirit will always be with you." How can we resist that? But so many people do. They think that they've got to settle issues on their own. And the Lord says, "But you'll not be rest. You'll not be at rest. You'll not be at peace." So do you want that rest? Maybe you came in here today restless. Well, you don't have to leave the same way. Give your life to Jesus Christ this morning. And say to Him, "Father, I need a Father. I need a Heavenly Father who can lift this burden. And you already did it by sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And He rose again that I might have eternal life. If I believe, well, I believe." Do you believe? I hope you do. And if you don't, you can believe today. If the Lord has brought you here for that very purpose, all these extra minutes we've gone a little over time will help. I hope it settles the issue for you. There's no rest, no peace.